It's a wonder that so many people then respond to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ like, maybe. But the resurrection is a fact that really is undeniable on many accounts, which the text that we're studying tonight, as we come upon the next verse in 1 Corinthians, is really going to scream loudly. Now, the thing about the resurrection, we'll see this, you know, throughout this next several weeks, through Easter and so on, as we dig in 1 Corinthians 15, is this. Christ's resurrection is not only a rising from the dead bodily. It is that, but it's more than that. When Jesus rose, he rose not like Lazarus or other people he rose from the dead. He rose in a body that could not die again. Like poor Lazarus, I mean, that dude had to die twice, right? I'm a bummer. But Jesus rose in a body that was, it was literal, obviously. You know, he ate food, he was there, people touched his wounds. But like he's appearing in houses that are locked and so on. Okay, we'll talk much more about this in coming weeks. But anyways, the undeniable proofs are here, they're all over history, not the least of which is in this text. And really, history has not just been altered by this event, but it's been dictated by this event, I would say. It's better to say that the resurrection has dictated history. So read along with me, 1 Corinthians. We'll start in verse 1, actually, chapter 15, just to get a running start here. 1 Corinthians 15, 1, Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." We looked at verses 1 to 4 last week. Just to give you a little background on what's going on here in Corinth. The issue in Corinth here, and keep in mind, Corinth was a city in southern Greece at the time. It was like an ancient Las Vegas, a very colorful town. Paul plants the church there about 50s AD, leaves and gets word of all kinds of things going on for which he wrote the letter. The issue of the reason why he wrote chapter 15 was really this. In popular Greek thinking, they sort of had this hierarchy that, okay, the physical body and the physical life is really doesn't matter. You do whatever you want with it. What really matters is the spiritual life, the unseen life. And so this kind of infiltrated this young, rowdy church, and they started to disbelieve in the resurrection of humanity, which is a critical doctrine of Christianity, which Paul taught. And so they believed in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't believe that. But they didn't believe in the resurrection of humanity. Okay, and historically, this was highly a doctrine that was just highly attacked because of Greek philosophy. You know, the body would be done away; the physicals not going to ever happen again, so they didn't matter. And so, since they're inferior anyways, who cares about such ideas of human of a bodily resurrection for believers? So, the reason for this massive chapter is to kind of correct that and some other related end times doctrines. And really, the Corinthians were kind of like, you know, maybe, maybe not. These things about the end times are going to happen. Who really cares? It's not a major deal. I don't need to know about it. Nor am I really sure if I believe those end times details anyways. Well, apparently it was a big enough deal to God that he inspires the largest, the longest chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians. Some of the richest teaching in the Bible, really, on end time stuff. We'll see that over the next several weeks. And really, these things that are critical for the joy and the good of the body. Now, this has given me, guys, studying this chapter has given me just a huge and refreshed sort of appreciation on, you know what, man? The end times details, they matter, and they matter a ton. They really matter a ton for our strength, for our joy. Once again, we will see why. And God does not want us just to be flippant and so on about these, since they're in His Word. So, Paul is going to argue throughout the chapter for the, not only for the eternality of the soul, but the eternality of the body as well. The eternality of the body. But the foundation to the argument really is the resurrection of Jesus Christ Himself. And Paul kind of puts forth new evidence for, not new evidence, but the same evidence for that to kind of confirm and strengthen the foundation of this critical belief to establish the rest of the doctrines, which we'll look at in chapter 15. Okay, so the main idea of the message tonight is this. I'll go ahead and put it up. The resurrection of Christ really is an event that historically is undeniable, but it's not just an undeniable historical fact. It is personally transforming. It is an event that is personally transforming. And we're going to see this. We're going to see from the text, if you're taking notes. By the way, thesis there, the main idea, it's in your bulletin in the first page there. If we're taking notes, we're going to see this from the text. We're going to see two ways that the resurrection of Christ strengthens our faith. Okay, two ways that the resurrection of Christ strengthens our faith, really gives us confidence and that Jesus is Lord and gives us assurance and courage in our walk and so on. Two ways. This is a strengthening a doctrine and truth. You can take everything to the bank here on Christ. Two ways the resurrection strengthens our faith. The first one is this. Number one, the resurrection is undeniable because of historical evidence. The resurrection is undeniable because of historical evidence. Historical evidence. Really what's going to happen here is Paul's just going to like catalog all these witnesses from all different backgrounds that just speak loudly to this fact that we must think about and really affirm. Undeniable because of historical evidence. Here we go. Look at verse 5. Paul says, and he appeared, speaking of Jesus, he appeared to Cephas. This is the Aramaic term for Peter, speaking of Peter here. Now, Paul is not naming everyone to whom the resurrected Christ appeared. It looks like, you know, he appeared to Mary and so on at the grave. It looks like he's just naming the dudes. It's the way God inspired this catalog of witnesses. And it says he appeared. Now, the Greek word does not mean had a vision or had a hallucination or thought or imagined or really wanted to. The Greek word, guess what the Greek word means? It means appeared. It means saw with the eyes. It means with my faculties, I saw this. He was there bodily, a living person. All the senses working fine. Okay, now he was a little different. We talked about that at the beginning in the intro here, but he was there, right? And in any case, to kind of get his point furthered, the word appears four times here in the text. Paul's really emphasizing a physical, literal, he was there. And Peter was one of the first ones that Jesus appeared to for a few reasons, probably. Number one, because Peter was closest to Jesus. Okay, but also, Peter was probably depressed out of his mind, okay, after the death of Christ. Why? Because Peter had really pretended like that whole night before the resurrection to three different groups of people. He had pretended like, oh, I don't know him. And we know the text, he wept bitterly. And so Jesus comes and really appears before him, not because Jesus needed to, but because Peter needed him to kind of strengthen his faith and say, man, I am here. And give him courage again. And then verse 5, it says this, then he appeared to the 12. Okay, the 12, this is the title for Christ's 12 guys he primarily discipled. John 20 here, I'll just throw this up here so we know from John's biographical account. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, doors being locked. Okay, the doors were slammed shut, no one's going to get in. Where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, this is speaking of the 12. Jesus came in and stood among them, said, peace be with you. Okay, so this is, he appears to them. Passing through doors and whatnot. How? We don't know. Now, at this point, there are 11. The 12 wasn't a numerical term. It was just a title for this group of these guys that Jesus discipled. And it really was critical for the 12 to see him, because these were the guys, which he did many times, by the way, but these are the guys who were going to go into the hostile Roman Empire, start churches, preach this message of a crucified God that was offensive, which they did, and they did successfully. Why? Because Christ was risen. Because he was risen. Verse 6. The third sort of witness to the standard. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. We don't know exactly where or when this was. Probably on the mountain in Galilee before Jesus ascends back into heaven in Matthew 28. It would have been a large enough place for this to happen. But apparently it was so known in the early church that Paul doesn't need to give a lot of details on it. Everyone knew about it. It had been 20 years since it had happened, the resurrection. Some had died, but most remain. And so Paul's sort of like, man, this group of 500, ask them yourself. They all saw it. 500. Verse 7. Then, third, he appeared to James. Why does he mention James? And the author of the book we just read in our scripture reading tonight. Because James was the younger half-brother of Jesus. Okay, born of Mary and Joseph. And during Jesus' life, James was not saved. He was not convinced. He was a doubter. John 7 here, I'll put it up. The Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. His brother said to him, "Leave and go to Judea. Their disciples also may see your works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. Show yourself to the world." So his brother's like, "Come on, man, do some your spiritual fireworks, do some backflips and, you know, turn some stuff into wine or water or whatever so we can see. We need more evidence." Why? Because verse 5 there, not even his brothers believed in him. Not even his brothers believed. And we can't really blame him, right? Because for his brothers, it was like, "Yeah, okay, Jesus, like, God's given you some pretty cool abilities and stuff, but I used to play ball with you in the backyard, man. I remember that time you tripped and hit your head on the concrete and cried. You're not God." So his brothers did not believe during his earthly ministry. I don't know, man, they would have thought. And then Jesus dies and he appears, resurrected as the eternal God and King to his half-brothers. And it just sealed the deal. It sealed the deal for James there forever. He repented. And later history records James. He wrote, obviously wrote the book of James, but becomes one of the strongest church leaders in the early church, Acts 15 and so on. It changed everything. It was done for him, the resurrection. He appeared to James. Next, look what it says. He appeared to the apostles, then to all the apostles. How is this different from the 12? Well, there are sort of two groups of apostles, the actual 12 whom Paul had already mentioned. But the word in Greek for apostle, it just means sent out ones. So it means generally these group of also these sent out ones, not the 12. A general group of dudes that Jesus sent out who had seen him. He appeared to them as well. And really, these witnesses, these apostles, and everyone that's just been mentioned so far, I mean, history records, and the New Testament records, these guys had the highest integrity, the highest system of ethics of anybody. I mean, they're getting killed for that. And so common sense tells us, okay, someone with such integrity who is not shady, man, they are believable above all others. Right? And such were the apostles. They died for this while maintaining an unapproachable ethic of love and serving people, selflessness. No other explanation for it. Now, think about all this evidence for a moment. As far as amount of evidence is concerned, I mean, this seals the deal. Here's why. In ancient Eastern law, an event could not be considered fact if only one person testified to it. In other words, if one person says, "Hey man, this happened," and it should not, right? Because one person can't be cross-checked. and can't be cross-examined and so on. However, if two or three independent witnesses come and start to say, man, this happened, some event happened, it should be considered fact, right? And that's a principle, I mean, we can totally operate on today for any fact. I mean, if you have a court of law, think about it like this way for a second. When the jury is attempting to discern, okay, is this truth factual of some case or whatever? If you have two or three people who come and independently testify, and they all say, yeah, man, that happened, the burden of proof then is on those who disbelieve to produce enough evidence contrary to that evidence and witnesses to testify against it such that that can be overridden, such that that claim can be flattened. Think about it this way. If one person comes and says, okay, JB drove his Jeep off Corbett's couloir, you're not going to believe them, and for good reason. Okay, that's not something like the resurrection of a guy who was crucified and was bloody. That's not something that should be easily believable. However, if a ski patroller rises up and says, I saw a guy with a gray Jeep drive a thing off Corbett's. Okay, then it's like, okay, this is crazy. But now we have two people saying the same thing. Then a tourist from Chicago like calls up the Jackson Hole guy and says, man, I saw tire tracks going up to and off Corbett's. Okay, three witnesses there independently. It's done. That's believable. It's a done deal. Common sense says you must now believe, though it's difficult, that JB indeed hucked Corbett's in his Jeep. If someone says, well, no, that didn't happen, because you had three witnesses, you need to do two things, right? To sort of reject that claim, for that rejection to even be considered, number one, again, you got to produce evidence to the contrary. You got to produce evidence that it didn't happen. Three people plus tire tracks, difficult. Plus, you have to provide witnesses that override those three. Okay, the point of all this is, if you have three witnesses testifying to some event, unless you have witnesses to override it and evidence that disprove it, it is only reasonable to consider that thing a fact. Done. No more argument or discussion ever. No, well, it's in our minds and it's spiritual. No such thing anymore. That's arrogance. Now, many, such as Orthodox Judaism, like the guy I was talking about in the introduction, many deny the resurrection. And in Orthodox Judaism, they do now, and they did in the first century. Right? And the problem with that, though, I mean, the bodily, literal resurrection of Jesus was not just testified to by three people. It says 500. I mean, the 12, the 500, I mean, all kinds of people. From all different backgrounds. So if they, like the Jews in the first century, or anyone is going to prove their claim it didn't happen, I mean, you must bring evidences and witnesses that override the 500, more than 500. Or else it cannot be intelligently denied. Your only option then is arrogant rejection. Like the guys who, I don't know if you guys have heard this, but the people who say, well, the whole moon landing, you know, Neil Armstrong, that was a hoax. What they did was they went to Hollywood. They set up this massive, like, low-gravity room. And they had ropes and were pulling him around and these kind of things and had the moon car. And I mean, people believe that. Okay, that's what you have to resort to if you're going to deny the resurrection and nothing else. It cannot be intelligently denied, ever. The problem for the Jewish civil authorities, and you see this in Matthew 28, where they're bribing people and so on, around 30 AD, is they never produced the body of Jesus. They never did. That would be their evidence to override this claim. Where's the body? They never produced it, nor did anyone else. But the problem with that too is those civil authorities in Jesus' day knew exactly where the grave was because they put security guards, their own security guards there, that they assigned to guard it. And they never produced the body. The resurrection is an undeniable historical fact. Now, sometimes you'll hear, it's sometimes thought, well, why do these guys like Paul and Jesus and Peter sit down and write the Bible and start this new religion? Or, well, you only have Christians writing about this resurrection thing, so that's unfair. That's putting the cart before the horse, though. There were no Christians that spring day in 30 AD. There weren't any. People became Christians because they saw the risen Christ. That's why it happened. So they embraced Him as Lord and Savior. Just as a baby is born because of its living parents, so Christianity was born because of its resurrected and living Savior. And still lives. And Christianity is still going. Why? Because its Savior lives. There's no other reason. It is an undeniable historical fact. Praise God for that. Let that strengthen your faith, your love for Christ. Verse 8, one more witness put up here. Look what Paul says. And last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Last of all. Why last of all? Because the Lord's appearance to Paul was after he had ascended. All right? It was not only after the resurrection, but after he went back to heaven. Why does he say, verse 8, as to one untimely born? What's he saying here? Meaning he was saved and chosen by Christ way after all the other apostles were chosen, saved, and so on. Peter, John, and James, and so on, they had been chosen. They walked with the Lord on earth. Paul is an unbeliever at that time, lost, condemned, killing Christians, persecuting the church, completely without hope. So he was the last of all apostles when Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. We'll look at that in a minute. So all these witnesses from all different backgrounds, undeniable. By the way, when Paul saw Christ, he was the most radical Orthodox Jew on the planet at that time. And you see Jesus' intentionality there. It is undeniable. Let that strengthen your faith. Number two, second way the resurrection strengthens our faith. It is undeniable because of the personal transformation. It is undeniable because of the personal transformation, the way people are radically changed forever by the person and work of the risen Christ. Verse 9 through 11. Undeniable because of the personal transformation accomplished. Paul, and he's going to speak about himself here, I mean, was radically changed, to say the least. Radically, through trusting in the resurrected Savior. And by personal transformation, I mean down to every detail of a person's life. No, they didn't become perfect overnight. Okay, but their intentions, their thoughts, their desires, I mean, just poof, 180. And you just see that from the first century till now. Look at verse 9, look what he says. He kind of digresses here, but he does so for a very specific reason. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle. Meaning, the Greek word not fit, it means I am unworthy. I'm worthless to be called such a thing, once sent out by Christ. Why? Well, end of verse 9. Because I persecuted the church of God. I persecuted the church. Acts 9, I'll put it up here, says this. But Saul, Paul, that was his name before, is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So, I mean, he is after them. He's killing Christians. Went to the high priest and asked for him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's what Christianity was called, just when it was just a small sort of sect, men or women, doesn't matter, ladies, guys, he didn't care, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That's what kind of guy this Paul was. Throwing Christians, whoever he could find, guys, ladies, he didn't care, just toss them in jail, murdering them. Personal transformation this resurrected Jesus causes. Now, by personal transformation, neither does God's word mean, well, this Paul guy, he really felt bad about himself because he was doing those things. And so he had a low self-esteem and he was depressed and he needed some sort of self-help and actualization techniques and so on. Okay, before, no, that's not what it means at all. At all. Before Paul was a Christian, he was not looking for any new system of ethics. Right? I mean, to become a good person or whatever. He was 200% convinced that he had the best system of ethics in the universe. If you were to ask Paul back in the day before he saw Christ and was converted, Paul, you know, do you think you're a good person? Do you feel good about yourself? Are you going to heaven? He would have been like, what, are you kidding me? He's like, he would have said, I went to the most ethical and exalted Jewish seminary in the world. I mean, he would have said, I'm the most respected religious expert in all of Orthodox Judaism. There's not another Orthodox Jew in the world that has achieved what I have and who has more skills and obedience in the law of God than I do. How do we know Paul said that? Because he said it, Philippians 3. He said this of himself. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, in other words, in myself. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence, in other words, that he's a good person in and of his own doing, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. So just going down this list that according to Orthodox Judaism, I mean, these things made you the best of the best, the ethical of the ethical, the Orthodox of the Orthodox. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. I was the most zealous of all Orthodox Jews. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Who can say that? Who can say, according to God's law, I'm blameless? Paul was at the top of his game, persecuting this weird cult who believed in a crucified God, rising to the top of his career. He wasn't looking, you know, for some like moral crutch. He had achieved it on his own. So what happened to Paul? Let's go through the story. I want to read it just together. It's a little long, but that's okay. It's worth our time. Acts 9. Now, as he went on his way, speaking to Paul here, he approached Damascus to get these letters, right? And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Notice Jesus' just intimate connection with his people there. It's as if you're persecuting me, Paul. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by his hand and brought him into Damascus. Paul, this Pharisee of Pharisees gets knocked off his high horse by Jesus and gets led in like a little boy, taken by the hand like he's lost in a department store. Humbled by Christ. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate or drank. How could he eat? He just saw Christ. Next slide. Now there was a disciple of at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he said, Here I am. Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight and to the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man. I mean, everybody knew about this Saul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the Christian killer. How much evil he has done, but to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call in your name. But the Lord said, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul wasn't converted to Jesus because he was down and out, needing a self-esteem boost or a moral crutch. Paul came to Christ because Christ chose him and came to him. The risen and living, exalted God, Jesus Christ, came out of heaven, knocked this Pharisee out off his high horse. Why? Because back to what it said in verse 15, because he was a chosen instrument of Christ's, and no other reason. And this is the reason, and only that, any human being comes to Christ. Comes to the infinite privileged status of forgiveness and salvation of Christ, because the living Christ chose him. And said, "You are mine," and such is the case for every genuine Christian without exception. No, I mean, you're not going to see the risen Christ like Paul. But the only reason any sinner believes and is saved is because Christ initiated the relationship. The reason people, friends, are surrendering their lives to Jesus today and overwhelmed with joy and salvation is because 2,000 years after the resurrection, he is still alive. He is still alive. It has nothing to do with, "Oh, I'm down and out." Yes, that might be what Christ uses in someone's life. But it is not a felt need for a higher system of ethics. It's because Christ reached down as in being alive and chose them. It has everything to do with the fact that Christ is alive and chooses whom he wishes, and they respond without exception. And a work of grace just blasts into their life. Genuine belief in the person and work of Christ will be initiated by Jesus choosing you and knocking us, as it were, off our high horse, like we all need to happen sometimes. Christ is sovereign. Why are there still Christians and churches on the earth 2,000 years later? Because Christianity is, you know, a great message of selflessness? Because the Bible gives great principles for life, and good people whose thoughts and intentions are mostly good flock to such good principles? It certainly is that kind of a message, but that is not the reason. Because Christianity maybe is just such a radical and attractive way of loving people, as we should, you know, and it's just a very beneficial way to set up a moral society. It certainly is, but that is not the reason people become Christians. Are there Christians on earth because, you know, life is really hard and Christianity gives good answers and moral support in the suffering and the trials of life? Certainly Christianity does do that, but that is not the reason people become Christians. No, the only reason someone becomes a Christian is because Christ is alive and reaches out of heaven and saves you and chooses you. Because Christ extends his gracious hand and chooses people just like he chooses Paul and says, "You were going this way, but now you're mine, a chosen instrument. Boom, now you're going this way. You get to serve me now." Then and only then does someone truly believe in Christ. Because Christ continues to choose people to turn from self and serve his majesty. They truly believe and they never turn back. Talk about grace. Talk about grace. The word grace means undeserved favor. Undeniable proof that Jesus is alive this very second and has been for 2,000 years since he launched out of the grave in 30 AD is the fact that even one person on the planet is fired up to serve Jesus. The most objective and undeniable proof that Christ is risen is the existence of people that serve him today. People, in and of ourselves, people don't gravitate towards Jesus. We cannot for one second have one thought or one desire of serving Jesus unless Jesus transforms us by his grace. And Jesus cannot for one second accomplish any transformation in one person unless he's alive. Right? Unless he's alive, because dead people don't accomplish things. They rot in the grave and fade from memories. I'll tell you what, if you love Jesus today, aren't you glad about that? I mean, is that not reason to celebrate that your faith has nothing to do with you wanting a better system of ethics, wanting some good principles, needing a crutch? Yes, we all do. Has nothing to do, your faith has nothing to do with us wanting good religious principles for our kids so they grow up and get Awana badges and are the moral hero of the town. Our faith has nothing to do with that. And everything to do with Christ reaching down and you are mine and I chose you because I love you. And I died for your sin. Our faith has nothing to do with us and everything to do with an empty grave and a heavenly king. Praise God. Who decided to choose you? Why? I don't know. Because God is love, that's why. Look at verse 10. So, we can only conclude properly with Paul. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Amen. The privilege is all ours. The privilege is all ours, friend. The grace of God, we are whatever we are, and nothing more. Because of a divine initiative to choose and knock us off our high horses. So healthy. And notice, when the living Christ selects a sinner like me or Paul or whoever, you, for salvation, it ain't like water in the sidewalk. The new creation will grow and something will happen. The Christian will have blooming grace all over their life like Paul. Several points about grace. Look back at verse 10. His grace toward me did not prove vain. In other words, it was not empty belief. It was conversion, man, because Christ chose me. It was not vain. Look what he says. But I labored even more than all of them. And then he humbles himself. By the grace of God, he humbles himself. Yeah, not I, but it was the grace of God with me. The Christian will have blooming grace all over their life. They can't but help it. The risen Christ has chosen them. I mean, this crazy thing has happened. They're going to be changed. They will have the grace of humility. Of man like Paul, I am the least. I am the least of all. I'm a sinner. And by his grace, it is grace alone that makes us from a sinner to Christ's servant. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is still alive and still working. Grace not only makes us God's, he makes us a servant. Talk about personal transformation and the life of Paul. Paul started churches and planted churches over 1,000-mile distance and everywhere in between. Before the days of internet, before the days of cell phone, before the days of cars, trains, planes, refrigerators, air conditioning, clean water, like normal law, protection, medical benefits, on and on and on and on and on and on. 1,000 miles this dude traveled planting churches. Talk about grace. Why? Because he was trying to be this Pharisee, this good person? No. Because he got to. Because he's like, what? I get to serve this Jesus now who chose me? I'm there. Grace will transform a person's life. He couldn't believe that Jesus chose him. And friend, may, if you love Jesus today, may that work of sovereign divine initiation to grab you and put you on a different course for Christ, may that look like something in your life. May that work of grace be in your life too, without which we cannot say that we are a Christian. Why? Because it's Christ. It's Christ. We're talking about God here. No, we may not be Paul's, but what labor of grace, what I get to labor is in your life, my friend, because you have been chosen and you're just blown away by it. What labor in your life evidences this divine initiation to start this relationship with you? Moms, what labor of grace is there where you want to display Jesus to your kids and it is hard and you're tired, but you still want to and you still want to, and to serve your husbands and display Jesus to them when it is so difficult? I am one of those difficult husbands with my wife. I know how it is. Husbands, same thing, man. Brothers, what labor of grace is there in the home where your wife and your kids and other guys come into the home and they can see, okay, he ain't perfect, but there is grace in his life because he's been chosen. Single people, ladies, single dudes. Not if, but what evidence of grace is there in your life that you indeed have been chosen? And you can't believe it. You can't believe it because grace is the launch pad of living out the Christian life. None of this, I have to. No, man, 1 John 5 says, and this is the love of God, that we obey His commandments, and His commandments aren't burdensome. Doesn't mean they're easy. But it's like, you know what, at the end of the day, man, this is grace, and I get to because I've been chosen. And I don't deserve it. I'm the least of all, like Paul says. Friend, when something like the risen, living Jesus brings salvation into a life, I mean, this is going to bloom a new tree. Grace, and it's all about God's grace. Not because they are motivated by some secret underlying thing of ethics or to be a good person or I want to manipulate people to finally be a somebody. Nah, man. Nah. Because Christ is living, He's risen, and He chose you. How can grace not alter everything in our lives when we're talking about someone like Christ? Look what else grace does. Verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. The Corinthians' very existence as a church, I mean, is a radical proof, right, that Jesus indeed was alive and was transforming. We know, I mean, if you've been with us, to Corinth, right? Up on above the city, there was a temple to Aphrodite. 1,000 temple prostitutes living there. They'd come into the town every day. Back in the day, to say in Greek culture, to say, oh, you're a Corinthian, was like saying, you know, you're Irish, but worse. It was like saying you're a drunk and a drug addict and just fornicator, whatever. I mean, this was a colorful town that Jesus intentionally chose. Why? Because He's alive and to show His grace. The fact that this church, that even one person got saved in this town and in Jackson Hole and in any town, is evidence that Christ is alive. And what grace will do, it will not only give liftoff to your life where duty becomes delight, but it will become effective on others. And you will take up this great privilege of becoming a disciple, making disciple. You can't but help to have an effect on others because you're blown away that Christ chose you. And it's not this thing where when you talk to JW as well, I'm blood guilty if I don't, you know, talk to people about Jesus. Nah, we get you. We get to display Jesus. Grace. How could we not? When someone of the caliber and stature of Jesus has died for us. We get to. Yeah, it is hard sometimes. We fear and sin. Amen. I'm guilty of that. But man, at the end of the day, God's grace is going to override that. We get to. Grace will not only bloom in your life, you will start to have an effect on others because we get to. Because we get to disciple others, tell other people about Christ. The fact that one of us has changed is evidence that Jesus is alive. And friend, Jesus is asking many of you, if not all, probably all of you, I have to say all of you, me, all of us, right now to do things in life that are hard. And not just like a one event thing, but like a process and bearing under something difficult right now. and walking in something that is difficult, Jesus is asking you. You know what I'm talking about? It's different for all of us, but it's there in a fallen world. Things that seem hard, and even things that, I mean, are just contrary to desire, and things that aren't even reasonable. Okay, maybe a coworker, a spouse, a roommate, or just a difficult situation. You are weak, and it's easier just to, like, you know what, I'm just going to give in this time. I'm just going to give in. I'm going to say this. I'm not going to ask forgiveness this time. I'm not going to do it. I don't need to. Why should I? I try hard and I get punished. Why should I? But the fact that Jesus, number one, historically there is undeniable evidence that he's alive. And number two, is transforming people. What does that say about his power? And then what does that say about his ability and his love to carry you through that right now? Yes, he is capable. You aren't. He is, though. What does this say about his ability to help you? What does this say about him being worthy of you denying yourself in the ways he is asking you to? He is worthy of it. Some of you right now, you've been close to freaking out, breaking down, just giving it all up, thinking, I just cannot continue to display Jesus in this situation. Guess what, though? I'm not saying this is easy, but guess what? You can. You can, and you get to. Because he is alive and has chosen you. And in his love, knocked you off your high horse to choose you as an instrument of his. He is alive and not just holding your hand. No, he is the king that carries you. He's carrying you. You know, like the old footprints illustration. Jesus, that hard time, I looked back and I only saw one set of footprints. And he said, yeah, because I carried you. He's carrying you, man. We have to repent, friends, of doubting and complaining like those who have no hope. And complaining and doubting like those whose king is dead and in a grave. Our king is not dead. He's alive. And he's chosen you for his glory. To bloom fruit of grace in your life. Those of you who are still unsure about Christ, still kind of checking out this Christianity thing, not saved. And others of us who are like, you know, man, I don't have grace in my life. I don't really love serving Jesus. I don't want to. I've been playing a game. I've just kind of been pretending, going through the motions to kind of fit into a crowd. I don't have that desire. I have all kinds of impure motives in doing this religion thing. Friend, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're here. Because God saves people like you as an act of his grace. We all need him equally. And the beauty of it is, Jesus loves you so much that you can just come and confess that motive that is really a billboard before his eyes in heaven anyways. And he will save you out of his grace. How do I get to be chosen? Look at verse 11. Look at the end of verse 11. Believe. That's how. That's how you become Jesus's. You believe. There's nothing you can do. He did it all. He died on the cross to pay for all of your sin, past, present, and future. Rose from the dead. And stands alive in heaven today, saving whoever will believe on him. Open invitations, open callings today, open summons to believe on him. Pray that you would do that. Father God, thank you for your grace shown through your Son. We need him badly. Jesus, I have needed you badly this week and will again this coming week, and so will all of us. God, I thank you that your grace is overflowing and enough. It is enough to go through that hard thing, Lord. It is enough. I pray we would all cling to you and just believe on you and hold you tight, come freshly to you tonight, Jesus. You love us so much. Thank you for that love. Amen.